Song leader Hank Davis Jr. I'll be doing the opening prayer. Our brother Reese Siegel Henson will be our speaker, and the sermon will be An Inquisitive Mind, the scripture Daniel 7 verses 15 through 18. The scripture reader will be our brother Philip Williams. Our closing prayer tonight will be by Greg Shriver. So without further ado, our brother Hank is going to lead us in some songs, and I'll be back the proper time to lead us in the opening prayer.
Good evening, church. Good evening. Our opening hymn, evening prayers for our prayer this evening, will be hymn number 528, 5-8, Where Could I Go? We will sing the first and the third verse of this hymn, 528. Let's sing.
Living below in this lost and poor world, seeking a comfort for my soul, striving alone to face temptation sore. Now tell me now, where could I go but to the Lord? Now where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, and needing a friend to save me in the end. Now tell me now, where could I go but to the Lord? Now life here is grand, with friends I love so dear. Comfort I get from God's own word, and yet when I face the chilling hand of death, now tell me now, where could I go but to the Lord? Now where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, and needing a friend to save me in the end. Now tell me now, where could I go but to the Lord? Now where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, and needing a to save me in the end. Now tell me now, where could I go but to the Lord?
Would you bow with me? Dear Father, we thank you for this Sunday evening that we can come together in peace to sing praises to your name and to hear your word, to greet one another. We pray, dear Father, that it may always be this way. We pray, dear Father, for this congregation that it may grow in influence and in number, that we may be a positive force in this community to bring people to you. Dear Father, as we look about this world and we see all of the trouble that people have in getting along, nations battling nations, people striving to find work, people fighting hunger and disease, trying to find a home, pray that you'll be with them and comfort them and help those of us who are able to help do so, and help us not to do it grudgingly or out of hatred for others or out of selfish ambition, but because it's the right thing to do and it's something that you would approve of. Dear Father, we ask that you be with the leaders of this nation, that they may deal honestly with one another and with us as well, and that when we make our choices, dear Father, we'll reflect upon the character and the qualities that you hold dear in humans. Help us to realize, dear Father, that our leaders can be a force for good. Our government can be a force for good, but only if the citizens are vigilant and godly and willing to work for it. We pray for this church, we pray for this nation, and we pray for the world. We pray, dear Father, that each of us will not only stand for Christ in a courageous way, but that we will exercise our brains and our hearts, that we will study your word and show ourselves approved in your sight, that we may rightly divide the word and use your word as a lamp unto our feet, that we may walk in your paths. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would please, mark the hymn book, hymn number 858. 858 will be the song of invitation this evening, Hark the Gentle Voice. 858. And after marking that hymn, if you would please, turn your hymn books over to hymn number 513. That is 513, Standing on the Promise. We will sing the first, the second, and the fourth verse of this hymn, and then I will ask all those who can easily stand, please stand at this time. 513. Let us sing. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, you know we're standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storm of doubt and fear draws still, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, you know we're standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, being standing. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every morning to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all and all. Standing on the promises of God, you know we're standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. You know we're standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing.
The title of this evening's message is An Inquisitive Mind, An Inquisitive Mind. The scripture reading is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. I'll be reading from the King James Version, and it reads as follows. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the thing. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And now, Minister Reese Siegel Henson.
Evening. Great to be back with you tonight after a short break. I hope our lunches were delicious. It's great to see all your faces here with us. If you're a visitor, I want to extend a special welcome your way. As always, we're honored to have anybody who might be passing through with us tonight. But I won't want to delay too much before we get into the text. We took a break from things a little bit for our friends and family gathering. We moved to the book of Philemon since it's only a single chapter, and I thought it would be a little bit more digestible for newcomers instead of jumping into the seventh chapter of an Old Testament book. So I didn't want to do that then, but I figured we might as well pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, kind of in the middle of Daniel, and then tackle chapter 7 today. Since we did take a week off, our usual recap that we do, I think, is well needed. So let's do a quick review of everything we've gone over, everything we've learned in the book of Daniel thus far. Right off the bat in Daniel 1, as we talk about, we're hit with the information Jerusalem has fallen. It has been prophesied in several of the prophets that we'd read up to this point. God's people, they'd been carried into Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his companions, they found themselves in a culture that was looking to reshape their identity. Because Babylon, the conquering kingdom, they wanted to make Babylonian subjects out of Jerusalem's best and brightest. But Daniel and his friends, they purposed in their heart that no matter where they lived, their allegiance belonged to God. We saw them immediately tested on that, because from there, God proved himself over and over again in a variety of challenging circumstances. He revealed to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar his dream when nobody else could, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up for himself. God met them in the fiery furnace, reminding his followers and other kingdoms, Babylon especially, that he had dominion over all kingdoms. He had dominion over all the earth, including Babylon. No matter how powerful they thought they were, God was stronger. Now, it took King Nebuchadnezzar a little bit longer than most, I think, to acknowledge that dominion of God's, and his punishment for his hubris and his mistreatment of those people in his kingdom. He was forced to live as a wild animal for 7 years. That was an interesting passage we got to go over. Thankfully, at the end of those 7 years, he recognized finally his own weaknesses, and he proclaimed God as ruler over all creation. Chapter 5, we were introduced to Belshazzar, a king who knew exactly what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar as he was his grandson, and had learned absolutely nothing from it. He mocked God by using the vessels from the temple as drinking vessels, and in response, God's writing appeared on the wall, condemning the king. When Daniel came up to interpret that writing on the wall, he did not soften the message. We made a point to mention that kingdom had been numbered, had been weighed, had been found wanting. And though Daniel was promoted that night, it only lasted for a couple hours before Babylon fell completely. Chapter 6, we went over a couple weeks ago, very familiar, I would think, for many of us. One of the most familiar stories in Scripture, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, at that point, he was an old man serving the new Persian king, the people that had come in and kind of usurped Babylon. His character, though, he hadn't changed a bit. He was getting promoted left and right, and his His enemies, they couldn't find any corruption in his life. They wanted to lay him low, but they couldn't find any corruption in his life. So they had the king sign a decree that unwittingly to him, trapped Daniel in his own faithfulness to God. When he realized this, the king, he felt foolish about being tricked to condemn Daniel to the lions, and he could do anything about it, though. He could only pray that a higher power had the strength to remove him from there. And God did. God shut the mouth of the lions, he vindicated Daniel, and then Darius, the Persian king, proclaimed the greatness of God throughout the empire. And that's it. That's the story through the first six chapters of Daniel. And like we talked about a couple weeks ago, the end of Daniel 6, while kind of dramatic, is kind of the closest you can get in the Old Testament to kind of leaving off on a high note as you possibly can. But there's a lot more to go from here, a lot more to do from here. Do me a favor, open your Bibles up to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, the book of Daniel 7. That's where we'll start this evening. And as you're doing that, just a note, we're getting into the really interesting part of Daniel. Like the majority of the text from here on out, it's all prophecy, apocalyptic visions, like the works. That may be the bread and butter of Scripture for some of you here. Others may not find it nearly as fascinating as I do. But what we're going to do as we slowly but surely make our way through it is try to point out how interesting it all is, even if it's difficult to understand maybe at first, and we're going to try and take as much from it as we possibly can. I'm excited to do that. I'm excited to go through that with you. So let's go ahead. Let's start at Daniel 7, verse 1. It reads, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet, like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." And this I looked, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man in a mouth speaking pompous words." Very interesting. There's a lot going on. Moving forward through the book of Daniel, there's going to be a lot of visions like this. But let's first talk about the time frame. We've jumped backwards a little bit. We've moved back in time to Belshazzar's short reign. And like I said, a lot of emphasis on Daniel's prophecy from here on out. And prophesy he does. This is the first of 4 visions between Daniel 7 through 12. And this is kind of going to be the most comprehensive. The other 3 visions are kind of going to go into a little bit more detail in the overall framework of this vision that we just talked about, or that we'll continue talking about this evening. So at the start of this vision, 4 great beasts rise up from the sea. And I don't think this is some like hypothetical vision sea. I think this is very specifically the Mediterranean, even though he doesn't say so, because all the empires that kind of end up being connected to these beasts are connected to that sea specifically. So I think we can say this is the Mediterranean. And the first beast is the most majestic, more than any of the following beasts. Lions and eagles, after all, they're kind of the kings of their own realms. Lions are the kings of the earth. Eagles are the kings of the sky. But its majestic wings, they're plucked off. It's given a human heart. And this first beast is supposed to represent Babylon. The second beast, it's a bear. A bear is slower, it's stronger than a lion, and this bear seems to have an appetite for conquest. There are ribs in its mouth. That beast is the Persian Empire, which would come through and crush the Babylonians. Again, we can remember Darius was a Persian king. This happened all in Daniel's lifetime. The third animal, a leopard, it's a little bit more difficult to parse out, but it was likely the Greeks. Like, leopards are known for their sudden, unexpected attacks. Like, this one is especially swift. It has four wings and especially clever. It has four heads. I think Alexander the Great is a good comparison here. He swiftly conquers the whole known world by age 28. But when he dies, his empire is divided into four parts. The fourth beast, though. The fourth beast doesn't seem to have an animal counterpart. It seems, for Daniel at least, to be uniquely dreadful, maybe too difficult to describe with words. Instead, Daniel kind of relays the information about its horns and the pompous words these horns are speaking. There have been some people who suggest that this is the Roman Empire. It's difficult for us to know for sure. But we know that there are four beasts. They each have a counterpart. Let's continue in this text. Let's pick up in verse 11. We'll read through verse 14. It says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That sounds familiar. Vision continues, right? Let's chat about it. First, we have this, in this section, these, four verses, a section of God the Father on his throne. The text tells us his throne is a fiery flame. It's supposed to be this kind of a burning representation of his judgment on these beasts. The thing that caught me, this is so small, but it caught me, the thing has wheels. The throne has wheels. I didn't know that ancient thrones used to have wheels. They did. At that time, a lot of royal thrones were given wheels to provide mobility so they could kind of move through processions. And they were given wheels to kind of emphasize their similarities to a chariot, kind of that wartime similarity, to elicit a feeling of power in this majestic throne. So just a historical fact that I found interesting. Well, God's throne is certainly eliciting a vision of power. This indescribable beast is slain. The other beasts are stripped of their power by God. Again, this is representing what we've already seen time in and time out in Daniel. It's reflecting the Creator's ability to build up and to tear down kingdoms. It reflects the reality that all of these empires, no matter how powerful, no matter how much land they had, no matter how many kingdoms they had, no matter how seemingly indestructible they were at their peak, were all bound to fall. And he tells us something that we already know, that the kingdom of Christ is one that, unlike the beasts, shall never pass away. The kingdom of the Lord lives forever. Let's keep pushing through our text for this evening. We'll start in verse 15. As the vision is over and he kind of asks for an interpretation. Look at verse 15. He says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. I like that Daniel is as confused as the rest of us. I think that's very important. Like, in this vision, he finds somebody standing nearby, and he essentially says, "Hey man, I got no idea what's going on here. Any way you could possibly lay it out for me?" And he does. It's a good thing. He tells Daniel sort of what we've already gone over, that these four beasts directly represent earthly kingdoms. I find it interesting that it said that the saints of the Most High, or in other words, the followers of God, will receive the kingdom after the slaying of the fourth beast. And Daniel, again, like the rest of us, is pretty confused. He says, "I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different than all the others, exceedingly dreadful." He kind of takes a beat to go over what he's already told us, but he adds some new details. Specifically, the fourth beast is making war against the followers of God, and it is only God himself that can come through and lay him low, kind of making the way for the believers. I gotta say, I appreciate Daniel here. I find his confusion human. I find his confusion relatable. Like, we're not perfect. We don't understand every message that God sends us like that. Do we? We don't always understand God immediately and clearly. We make mistakes. It takes time. And Daniel is showing us here that he doesn't fully understand, but he's demonstrating the quality of a teachable heart, which is admirable. With that in mind, let's finish out our text for the evening. We're going to start in verse 23 and go to the end. So thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different than the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So we'll wrap up the text here for now. And I want to talk about this fourth beast a little more before we officially wrap up our analysis. Earlier on we said this beast might represent Rome. The initial description of the fourth beast kind of fits with the Roman Empire of ancient history. It did, in fact, devour the whole civilized earth. It did dominate it for about 1,000 years. Ten horns being ten kings, though, that doesn't necessarily fit with our understanding of Roman history, at least not exactly. So if this fourth empire isn't Rome, we're faced with two options. Either its fulfillment is symbolic, somewhere along the line in church history, or it is literal, and it hasn't happened yet. Frankly, as ones who know the truth of Scripture, as people who are living in the age of the New Covenant, people who are primarily focused on living lives worthy of Christ, I think it's a little bit unnecessary for us to be overly caught in the logistics of this prophecy. We're going to be talking about it. We'll certainly be talking about it more as these chapters wear on, but I've firsthand seen a couple people get kind of swept up in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, to the point that really the truth of the gospel is lost on them a little bit. The Bible's not some mystery. It's not some great mystery that we have to unravel. It's a living book that speaks to life itself. And perhaps maybe more relevant to us than understanding precisely which kingdoms are representative of this beast, which kingdom represents the fourth beast, it's seeing how this vision affects Daniel himself. The text tells us his countenance changed. That's the same phrase they used with Belshazzar in the writing on the wall incident. He's upset. right? He doesn't know what to do with this vision. Probably because if he's managed to kind of intuit what is going on at all, he realizes that a great upheaval is coming to his own kingdom in the form of the Persian Empire, that a lot of changes are going to happen, and they're not necessarily going to be peaceful. The text tells us, though, that he kept it in his heart, as in he doesn't tell anybody what he's seen. He doesn't tell any of his companions what he saw. And last week, we had a bit of a storybook ending. This week, maybe not so much. Maybe not so much. Daniel, he's not a fan of everything he's just witnessed, and really, he's kind of left alone to parse it out himself. Thankfully, when we encounter a text like this, we don't have to parse it out by ourselves, right? That's what the community is for. That's what our brothers and sisters in Christ are here for. And this week, the main thing that I'm hoping that we take away from this text, it's just verse 16. It's just verse 16. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. We already talked about it briefly, but Daniel is admirable because Daniel is a man who asks questions. And really, that should set a precedent for us, too. When we don't understand something, we should ask questions, right? Like last week, we talked about the who, what, when, where, and why of a text. Those are all questions that we ask of the text. Asking those questions can help us kind of better understand what is going on. It can help us better understand the context of what is happening in a given passage. We also mentioned the most important question we can ask, that we can ask of a biblical passage is, how does this apply to me? What can I do with this? What should I do with this? Or what is this text asking of me right here and right now? We kind of balance all these questions with the knowledge of who this text was written to in the first place and the reasons why and what it was asking them to do as well. But like Daniel, we as Christians, we're called toward being inquisitive. We're never, ever asked to take things at face value, even in our faith. Right? For that reason, we get passages like 1 John 4:1, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We as Christians, we're called to be sharp, discerning people in every facet of our lives. We may be sheep in the sense that we are part of Christ's flock, but not in the sense that we're blind followers. We're not. So as our Christian walk progresses, let's be sure to remember that. Always be searching. Always be seeking. And like Daniel, asking questions when we need a little help. The beautiful part of our faith is that those who have asked enough questions are sitting right beside us in these pews. It's like when you were in Sunday school, if you didn't know the answer to a question, you would just like blurt out the name Jesus, and there's pretty much a 1 in 3 chance you got it right. Ironically, that same tactic works outside of Sunday school, too. It may be overly simplistic, but it's true. In this life, Jesus is the answer. If you know that to be true, but you haven't been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, as Jesus himself commanded us to do, now is the time to do it. Now is the time. We saw an amazing baptism this morning, and we'd love to get another one in. We really would. The invitation is yours. You can use it for whatever you need, whether you'd like prayers for yourself or for someone that you love, whether you'd like to be restored back to the Lord's church, whether you'd like to place membership with us here at Ipsy, or especially if you would like this evening to be the moment that you find your answer in Jesus Christ and pledge your life to him in the water of baptism. Whatever you need, we want to be here to serve you. So if you're interested this evening in any of these things, you can do us the favor by coming forward to the front row of pews as we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is the cry of love and pity calleth and labor and love.
Christians who have not yet had the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper.